If you have your Bibles with you this afternoon, please turn with me to the book of Titus. Our text this afternoon is Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And before we hear the preaching of his word, let's go before him once again in prayer. Father, we come now thankful for your word. Lord Jesus, we ask you to teach us from it by your Spirit. Remove the distractions from our hearts and from our minds that we may be attentive to it. Guide and direct us in how your church should be built up. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Amen. Thus far, the reading of his word to us. Well, beloved, this afternoon we continue in our series on Paul's epistle to Titus. And if you recall, last week we considered Paul's salutation, the first few verses of this letter, where Paul introduced himself, his apostleship, and the focus of his ministry. His ministry was focused on the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. It was one in which he proclaimed the glorious and beautiful hope of eternal life that has been promised by God to all who believe, even before time began. And in verse 4, Paul warmly greets Titus, referring to him as a true son in our common faith. And as was also true in his relationship with Timothy, Paul was a spiritual father to Titus. Paul taught him the word. God used Paul to help Titus mature in the faith and to be trained in the work of the ministry. And so as we look at today's text in verses 5 through 9, we find Paul jumping right in to his initial instruction for Titus regarding the organization of the churches in Crete. And he begins with the ordination of elders. In verse 5, we see the need for elders, as well as the manner in which the elders are to be placed into office. And in verses 6 through 9, we see the qualifications for elders. Now, before we begin, it's important for us to note that Paul refers to elders in verse 5. And the word for elder in the Greek is presbyteros, which is the word that we get Presbyterian from. Presbyterian churches are governed by a plurality of elders or presbyters. And it means quite literally in the Greek, an older man. Not necessarily referring to physical chronological age, but referring to spiritual maturity for sure. It is a title for the governing officers of the church. And then in verse 7, Paul calls elders bishops. He uses this word interchangeably with elder in the scriptures. And this word bishop comes from the Greek word that we get episcopal from, episkopos. It means overseer. And so elders were charged with the task of being the overseers and the shepherds of the church. And so in verse 5, he begins by saying, "For this reason, I left you in Crete." And as I mentioned last week, after being released from his first imprisonment in Rome, Paul went with Titus to Crete. Crete is a small island on the Mediterranean Sea, only about 140 miles long and 35 miles wide. Crete now has a modern-day population of about 633,000 people. But it was a cultural hub in that day. The ancient world revolved around the core of the Mediterranean Sea. The Romans, the Greeks, and the Minoans would travel by boat as they spread out their civilizations, and they used Crete as a seaport. Clearly, Paul went and he preached in the cities of Crete, and many people came to faith in Christ. And this verse also tells us that Paul had Titus with him. But then Paul departed for other gospel work and left Titus there. Now, we don't know specifically what directions Paul gave Titus when he left, but we know that he has more instruction for him now in this letter, either to restate what he already told him or to provide new direction. And so there was a reason that Paul left Titus in Crete. He says that you should set in order those things that were lacking. My friends, God is a God of order. It's a wonderful thing that God didn't redeem a people for himself, call them together, and say, "Okay, now you figure this out for yourselves." God has designed and given directions for how his church is to be ordered. It's often good to think about a church's doctrine and its order. A church's views are described by its doctrine and order. Its order includes a church's worship, its government, and its discipline. Its views of what the scriptures teach concerning the government of God's church, the worship of God's church, and how discipline should be carried out in the church. It's easy to notice that order is increasingly becoming more and more countercultural. The world and society bucks against it and is increasingly hostile to order and despises it. Our society worships limitless self-expression. We are told that we should fear order. Our society rails against structure and authority, yet God is a God of order. He commands that his church be set and kept in order. And that is good, and it's beautiful, and it's beneficial. And indeed, it is other than the world. Such order is a true blessing and supports the welfare and the protection of peoples, families, and the church. And notice that Titus was to set in order the things that were lacking, Paul said. In other words, Paul left Crete before everything was in order. He entrusted Titus to continue and do much of that work. And we see in these verses that Titus was to integrate examinations and ordinations of elders in the congregations. Clearly, Titus was asked to follow the pattern that Paul had sent out in his first missionary journey. And that's described in Acts 14, verses 21 through 23, where after Paul and Barnabas had gone through some of the cities in Asia Minor, they then returned to them again. And as Luke states, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So Paul wasn't hands-on involved, so to speak, in this process in Crete. But he had delegated it to Titus. Evangelistic work had been going forward. And now the churches were moving to more of an organized state. They were, as we would call it in the OPC, moving to being ready to particularize as a church with its own local leadership. So what was the first step? The first step, an important step, was to appoint elders in every city. To appoint elders in every city. And an important note to see here is that this is elders, plural. They were to be put into office by appointment or ordination. Titus wasn't to appoint one singular elder in each congregation. He was to appoint elders. Also, we see that they can't be self-appointed. There aren't self-appointed elders. They're not self-appointed apostles or so-called prophets or any of that type of thing, even that we see in the modern day today. No, they are appointed. They are ordained. And they shouldn't be appointed hastily. Paul told Timothy this in 1 Timothy 5:22. He told him not to lay hands suddenly on any man. But not just anyone we see should be appointed either. They must be qualified. My friends, there is a great necessity of having qualified men governing and shepherding the church. And this can't be overemphasized. One of the great tragedies today is to see many churches who have unqualified elders overseeing them. You may be familiar with the saying, so goes the pulpit, so goes the church. And what is also true is, so goes the session, or so goes the board of elders, so goes the church. It is vitally important that churches are governed by godly, qualified men. And so Titus was to ordain these qualified elders in every city where God's people were gathered. And so a good question then is, well, what makes a man qualified? Well, before we look at the details of the qualifications in Titus, let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you can turn with me there if you'd like. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 7 verses. Paul gave Timothy a very detailed and helpful list of qualifications there as well. And we see many similarities and complementary aspects between the two texts. Paul said this, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So in general, we find that these qualifications here, both in 1 Timothy, but also in our text in Titus, are grouped into areas of family, personal, and life in practice qualifications. Paul said, "The man must be blameless." Now first, note that the office of elder is reserved for males. There are some in our society who would like to poke at that and tear that apart and try to stretch it. However, the Greek is very clear in the words that are there. The office of elder is reserved for males, and I will speak to this more in a moment. But the man also must be blameless. This closely parallels the qualifications for elder in 1 Timothy 3. And this refers to a man of good reputation. He's not perfect, but he is a man of good reputation. In other words, no accusation could be made against the man that would stick. He is above reproach. But there are also things, Paul said, that need to be true of his family. And here he gives a rationale for family qualifications. He says, if they don't know how to take care of their own family, how are they going to take care of the family of God? And so this rule for overseeing is related to caring and loving and leading his family. Paul says he is to be the husband of one wife. Now let me speak a bit more on the requirement for elders to be males here. We find evidence in this particular qualification of that truth. The Greek words here are clearly communicating a husband, a man, and a wife, a woman. The Greek word here for husband isn't a gender-neutral word that could be used to refer to either gender or to a person or to persons in general like mankind. No, the husband is an oner, a man, a husband, of one gynaikos, a woman, a wife. And so in being the husband of one wife, the man clearly can't be a polygamist. John Calvin commented on this verse saying, polygamy was so common among the Jews that the wicked custom had nearly passed into a law. Polygamy was part of the social structure in Crete. However, Paul said that this must not be true of a Christian elder in Christ's church. He must be the husband of one wife. But what about a single man? What about a married man who remarries after his wife passes away? Paul here isn't saying that a single man can't hold office. There were some apostles and elders in the scriptures who we know to have been single. We see that by example. Paul himself, and even though it's debated and is debated that maybe Paul was married at some point in time, he was single here. And Timothy being another example. He was speaking about what must be true of men who were married. And though there are other scenarios and marital history questions that could be asked and examined, the point Paul is making here is regarding marital fidelity. The qualified married man is faithful to his wife. Literally, this verse says that he is a one-woman man. In other words, she is the only one on his eyes. She is the only one in his heart and the only one in his bed. And that's what it means at heart here. But Paul goes on to say that man must also have faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And the word faithful here, it can mean of the faith or believing. However, the Greek word here is used and routinely means submissive or obedient. In the context as well as in the parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3, that is clearly what is being referred to here. The children are generally faithful or submissive and obedient. They aren't perfect. They are sinners too. But they aren't creating chaos. They are under control, living within the boundaries set by their parents. But why would these be important as Titus would be considering and looking and watching and examining men to be appointed and ordained into the office of elder? These men, as they serve as elders, would be teaching how to run and to deal with their homes, with their families. And as Paul told Timothy, how can they care for? How can they shepherd? How can they nurture the church of God if they don't do so with their own wives and children well. But those aren't the only qualifications for a man seeking the office of elder. Paul gives us 5 must-nots and 6 musts in beginning in verse 7. Both negative aspects and positive aspect qualifications. He says in verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed." As was said before, he is a man under authority. He is a steward of the living God. It isn't about him, it's about God, and it's about his precious lambs. It's about his sheep, his body. That is who he's caring for. That is who he desires to serve. And so he better get self and keep self out of the way. Because it's not about him. He is not self-willed, and that does refer to someone who isn't stubborn. He isn't hard to please. He doesn't want his own way. He doesn't seek to withdraw himself and seek his own pleasure. He isn't proud. It's true that a self-willed man will become fanatical when he doesn't get what he wants. And so that's something that must be looked at and looked at carefully in a man desiring the office of elder. How does he handle a situation when he doesn't get his way? But he must also not be quick-tempered. The man can't be quick to become angry. This can't be a pattern in his life. The elder must be able to think through things thoroughly. He must be able to use self-control to temper his emotions in order to be able to understand an issue. We can't divorce ourselves from emotion. However, neither can elders allow their emotions to rule and to become a quick-fire response. Kind of shooting off the hip, so to speak. Can't do that. But neither is he given to wine. An elder cannot be a drunkard. Some wine is in moderation is okay, even good, in some verses of Scripture. However, an elder cannot be addicted to alcohol. Neither can he be violent. Literally, the man can't be a bully. They can't jump to blows to resolve an issue. Nor can he be greedy for money, Paul says. The man cannot be an elder if all he desires in the office is wealth and greedy reward. This particularly applies to pastors as they are supported by the church and their work in gospel ministry. This isn't arguing that pastors shouldn't be paid, but it's referring to the man's view of the pay he receives. Further, men who have a love of money will be of great detriment, hurt, and damage to the church. For the love of money is the root of all evil. But then there are the musts, the life in practice qualifications. He must be hospitable, Paul said. Instead of being self-willed, the man must be willing and love to open his heart and his home to others. He needs to be willing and able to invest his time and to share his table with others. He also needs to be the lover of what is good. The man isn't fascinated with or supportive of wicked and evil things. He is devoted to kindness. He loves what is good, and that tells you more about his heart. He should be one who promotes and lives Philippians 4:8. Where Paul said, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." A man desiring the office of elder should be gifted in that and desirous of that. He should be meditating on these things. He should be putting and keeping these things in practice by the grace of God. But he also must be sober-minded. He is cautious, wise, of sound judgment. He is just and holy. The man lives righteously. He desires to be faithful to the Lord. He purposefully practices righteousness. He is fair. He is a just man, and so he would give you a fair hearing. He's devout. But he's also self-controlled. He isn't quick to strike, but is self-controlled and moderate. And Paul also said, he holds fast to the faithful word that he has been taught. He cherishes, he upholds, and he keeps the word in his heart and in practice in his life. Further, he is able to talk and to teach others the truths of the word. He is able to proclaim the gospel. He is able to teach others and to convict them in areas where they contradict. So here we find this long but deep and important list of qualifications for a man desiring the office of elder. And this is important for our congregation as well, for at some point in time here, Lord willing, in the near future, as we grow and as we flourish as a congregation by God's will, we are going to be appointing elders. And this congregation, as we move to be a particularized church. And so it's important for us to consider and to keep these things in our minds as we look, as we watch, and as we see the Lord's grace unfolding in our midst. It's true that young churches need to be put in order as quickly and orderly as possible for their blessing, for their protection, and for their nurture. The first important step in this occurring is by the ordination or appointing of elders and the organization of the church. But beloved, remember this. Elders are God's ordained means of rule and oversight and shepherding in the church as under-shepherds of Jesus Christ. And therefore, congregations need to understand the great importance of ensuring that only qualified men are ordained into that office. And as we look at the qualifications, we should see the wonderful design of Christ as he requires the overseers of his flock to be men of good character and sound doctrine. They love Jesus and they love his people. And they've demonstrated that in their own lives. And so we need to be thankful. And we need to pray for the men that God has appointed as elders, even those currently in our overseeing session, as well as those that will come as the Lord raises up men to serve among us and in our midst as well. Praise God for his word. Let's pray together.